Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray now as Jesus prayed, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Speak to us what you want to say. Give us ears to hear what we need to hear. We don't want to waste our time. You have brought us here through the snow, and here we sit. So speak to us, teach us, convict us, encourage us, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verse 16, just one verse as we continue working our way through the Ten Commandments. This week we come to the ninth commandment, page 61 in the Pew Bibles, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. This is God's word to Israel and his word continuing to us. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There is an interesting pattern in the first nine books of the Hebrew Bible. And I'm not sure if the pattern is intentional, or if it's a coincidence, or if you just look hard enough and you begin to find these things. But it is a striking pattern that in each of the first nine books of the Hebrew Bible, you have one of the Ten Commandments sort of highlighted as a particularly noteworthy case of disobedience. And it's almost in order of the commandments. So you start with Genesis. And of course, you have in Genesis at the very beginning, Adam is putting his wife Eve before God. Eve is putting the voice of the serpent before God, violating the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And the punishment for that commandment is death. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they are banished from the garden. You see this over and over. So you come to Exodus. If you were to think, what's the most flagrant example of Israel's disobedience in the book of Exodus? You probably think the golden calf, which is a striking example of violating the second commandment. And what happened when they violated the second commandment? He sent the Levites, who killed 3,000 of the men, and he also sent a plague. So we see disobedience to one of the commandments, and the result is death. You come to Leviticus, passage I mentioned several weeks ago in preaching on the third commandment. Leviticus 24, 10 through 16 tells of a man who blasphemed the name of the Lord, and the punishment is death. There again, the violation of the third commandment. Numbers 15, 32 through 36, there's a story of a Sabbath breaker who is executed for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Fourth book of the Bible, we see this egregious example of violating the fourth commandment. The fifth book, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, there is a law that says, if a son dishonors his father and mother, you shall put to death the rebellious son and execute him by the hands of the community. So there's the fifth commandment. You come to Joshua, so things are in a little bit different order here. What's a particularly noteworthy sin in the book of Joshua that takes up a lot of space to talk about and deal with? It's the sin of Achan. After the battle of Jericho, Achan steals some of the devoted things, and the result is that he is put to death, a violation of the eighth commandment. You go to Judges. Judges is filled with lots of egregious sins, but the worst of them is at the end when the men murder and abuse the Levite's concubine, and then in the morning he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her to the 12 tribes to say, never before has something like this happened in Israel. And then the result is that they go to war with Gibeah, the clan, and with Benjamin, the tribe, and they slaughter their own countrymen. So again, sin, violation, this time of the sixth commandment, the result is death. Now you might say, okay, Joshua, Judges, what's in Ruth? But the Hebrew Bible has a different order than our Old Testament. Ruth is at the end of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, it goes Joshua, Judges, and then Samuel and Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel together, then 1 and 2 Kings together. And then the next book after that is Isaiah, and it goes to the prophets. So those first nine books are really giving the history in Israel. And if you go to Samuel, again, think, if you know your Bibles, what's the most infamous sin in the book of Samuel? It's David's sin with Bathsheba, violating the seventh commandment. And the result is that his son dies and bloodshed will be upon the house of David. Finally, we come to the book of Kings. Lots of sins as well, but one particularly noteworthy account comes in 1 Kings chapter 21. It says, "Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden.'" I mean, that sounds like a bad idea. Anyways, but a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. So we got the sin of coveting. And then if you know the story, Naboth says, "I can't give you my vineyard." And then Ahab goes home, and he starts pouting, and he says, "Oh, it's no fair. Naboth won't give me his vineyard." And then Jezebel comes along and says, "You're the king. Why are you pouting? We can take care of this." And so they devise this plan. They're going to throw a feast. They put Naboth there, the center of attention. And then at just the right moment, there's a man on his left and on his right, and they stand up, and they bear false witness against Naboth. And they say, "This man cursed God and the king." And since they have two witnesses, he's put to death on the spot. And so Ahab and Jezebel get to take the man's vineyard after all. And what happens as a result? Word comes to Elijah, and he tells Ahab, "Have you killed and taken possession? Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick your own blood." Once again, this extreme violation of the commandments, and the result is death. You have this pattern in each of the first nine books of the Hebrew Bible, and in order, with the exception of Achan's sin of stealing, the eighth commandment being put earlier in the list. Now, I didn't make this up. I came across this a number of years ago in reading a book on the subject. And you can think for yourselves, is this just looking what's there? Was this an intentional pattern? Did somebody organize the books this way later on? Was this God's hand in putting these stories just like this? But even if it's just all coincidence, it is a striking display of how seriously God treats these infractions of the Ten Commandments. Because in each book, we have at least one flagrant example of disobedience, and in each case, it's met with death. We come this morning to the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We often think of it as do not lie, and that is the gist of it. But it's put here specifically in the context of the courtroom. Witnesses were everything in the ancient world. They're important today, but you may have audio recording or video, or you may have fingerprints, or you may have DNA testing. They didn't have any of that. What they had were eyewitnesses. And if somebody wanted to stand up and accuse you of doing something wrong, and a second person stood up and said the same thing, your whole life could be in jeopardy. Deuteronomy 17 says, "On the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." This is the same principle in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:19. "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So they get a fair shake like everybody else. Zechariah 8:16, "Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts." What we see throughout the Ten Commandments is often the commandment itself is giving us the worst example of sinning in this way. So murder is the worst way of sinning with anger in your hearts. But Jesus tells us it's not the only way. You can also be angry. Adultery is the physical manifestation. That's the worst way of violating the seventh commandment. But Jesus tells us you lust after a man or woman, then you've also sinned. And so with the ninth commandment, the worst way is to bear false witness in the court of law where someone's life could be snuffed out because of your deceit. But of course, the ninth commandment doesn't cover just courtroom infractions. It deals with all manner of falsehood. We've seen in the Ten Commandments, God cares about justice. Why else have laws against murder, except that he cares about each one made in his image? Why have laws about stealing, except he cares about the rights of private property? And here we see God cares deeply about verbal justice. No sort of, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Oh, no, no. Lies hurt people deeply. This command was meant to protect marriages. It was meant to protect property. It was meant to protect life, reputation, honor. And we've come to expect so little when it comes to telling the truth. We've just been through an interminably long political season. It does seem like political seasons never end, just a new one and a new one. And I think we could all agree, no matter how you voted, that most people, when the politician says something, you just think, I don't really trust that. Now, maybe we're overly cynical, but that's how we think. You have a debate, and you think, I don't probably believe most of that. And then you have fact checkers to check them. But the fact checkers have fact checkers to check their facts because their facts have proven not to be very factual. And then you have bloggers who check the fact checkers of the fact checkers, and we don't believe the whole lot of them. When somebody gets up and they've been accused of something or caught in something and they read a statement, your first assumption is, well, how are they trying to spin this? Where'd they get a lawyer to write this? We don't expect people to tell the truth. We see lies in the Bible from start to finish. The serpent is the first liar. Jacob lied. Laban lied. It was a lie that led to Christ's crucifixion. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, remember them? They just made a little bitty lie. They sold some property. They gave it to the church. What a nice thing to do. But they lied about how much they had sold. They had kept some for themselves, which they had a right to do, but they lied about it. And I just see them saying, Ananias and Sapphira, you have a great love offering here for the end of Christmas celebration. Yes, we sold the property and we've given it all to the church. Well, they gave, half or whatever it was to the church. And God struck them dead on the spot for lying to the Holy Spirit. We treat our words so casually, so carelessly. We make vows looking him or her in the eye, and we say, I will love, honor, and cherish you until death do us part. But then we find somebody else, we get a little bored, we run into difficulties, someone gets sick, and our words just fly by. We all made promises this morning, if you said these words of this covenant to each other, to be faithful, to love one another, to attend to the means of grace. I can tell you that none of the elders relish the opportunity to call up members who have stopped coming to church. That's not what we sign up for. Yes, I love to pester people. No. But we do want to love people, and part of loving people is helping one another to be true to the things that we have promised. What is required in the ninth commandment? Here's what the Heidelberg Catechism says. It's a great summary. God's will in the ninth commandment is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are the devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Think about each of those phrases. Never give false testimony against anyone. That's what we've seen. Hebrew language in the Old Testament has six different ways of saying false witness, and it occurs in some 16 different passages. So this is not a small theme in the Bible. The Catechism says we will twist no one's words. Isn't this easy to do? We don't even have to try. We just do it. We know how to retell a story so that I'm the hero and you're the goat. We know how to tell something so that we only emphasize the really mean things she said to me, and we sort of don't say anything about the hard things and hurtful things I might have said. We are masters at passing along our interpretation of the event as if it were the facts of the event itself. Intuitively, whether we realize it or not, especially when we're engaged in some sort of conflict or have opponents, we know how to pass along information that implies a certain tone with those who are speaking to us. We know how to leave out information. We know how to summarize long conversations in a way that makes us or our side look good and them and their side look bad. We just twist. Don't think that spin is just what the news people do or famous people do. We all spin, twist. Catechism says the ninth commandment forbids gossip, slander. What is gossip? Gossip is passing along a report or a rumor that cannot be substantiated. You say, I heard this, and you pass it right along. Now, we get that, but gossip is more than that. We also gossip when we pass along a true report unnecessarily. See, some of us may say, no, I don't pass along things I don't know. But yeah, if I heard that so-and-so, you know, had slept with so-and-so or somebody, you know, just got fired from their job. I mean, I'm not gossiping. I'm just telling people what's true. But you need to think to yourself, is it necessary to pass this information along to this person? And we all understand that there are gray areas. You know, we face this all the time as a pastor. You know, is this something I should share with my wife? Is this something I should talk to the other pastors about or the elders? And you may have similar, you know, areas of discretion. But you need to ask yourself, would the person I'm about to talk about be happy for me to pass along this information? Now, if you pass along that they just graduated with honors, they just got a great new job, they just won an award, yeah, you pass along good news. Yeah, that's great. You gossip good news. But would they be happy for this bit of bad news, even if it's true? Or ask yourself, what am I going to do as a result of telling this third person about this other person? Because I've found this true, sadly, in my own life, and you probably have in yours. It is so easy to make an intimate relational connection over secrets. People love secrets, especially juicy ones, bad ones. We love secrets. There is no faster way to make a friend than to find a mutual enemy. And so you begin talking about people, and you're only saying, right, I'm just saying what's true. But is it necessary? What are you going to do after you have talk to this other person? Perhaps you're talking because you really are seeking out counsel, how you can best love them. Or perhaps you're developing a plan of action to go and to speak to them or to confess to them. But when in doubt, keep the circle as small as possible. Proverbs 18:8, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels that go down into the inner parts of the body. It's wrong to gossip, and here's where we're going to really be hit hard. It's wrong to listen to gossip. It's wrong to listen. And this is really difficult because sometimes you have to stop and you have to say, time out a second. I'm not sure if we should be having this conversation right now. And you know, I don't mean to be, you know, critical. I'm just not sure. And you have to pause, because sometimes our silence in the face of gossip is as sinful as the gossip itself. We just listen and we take it in and we take it in, when we need to do the courageous thing and say, you know what? I don't think we know all the facts about it. I think we need to just stop right here. Gossip, slander. Slander is spreading false reports about others. Gossip is passing along what you may not know, or passing along what is true but unnecessary. Slander is one step further. It's passing along what is false. Jesus said in Matthew 15, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Jesus considered slander a serious sin. We have lots of students. We have academics in this church. One of the things that we want to do as Christian thinkers is to represent people's ideas as fairly as we can. That's one of the ways we can be Christian academics. Doesn't mean they'll agree. Doesn't mean you don't push back or say hard things. I've thought about this often as I'm continuing my studies. What does it mean to do this as a Christian? And I've realized at least one of the things it means is I love my neighbor as myself. And I treat the people I'm studying as I would want someone to look at me. And I try to understand what others have said as best as I can, even if I want to disagree with them. Now, sometimes we make mistakes. That's bound to happen. But let us not be those who quickly pass along reports, unsubstantiated, false reports. Slander also includes putting the worst possible motives on other people's intentions, refusing to ever give people the benefit of the doubt, assuming the worst about people, and then passing it along as fact. This happens all the time. Something happens to us, and we interpret it, and we receive it, and we assume that she didn't talk to me because she's really mad at me, and the way he wrote that email, I think he's thinking such and such. And we develop elaborate hypotheses and speculations, and then when we tell other people, we pass it along as truth. Well, let me tell you, oh man, she's so ticked at me. How do you know that? Well, she hasn't said this, and she looked at me this way, and oh, time out. Are you giving true witness to your friend or to your brother and sister? And then the Catechism says we should not join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. It's one verse that everyone in our world knows, it seems. And it's abused. We get that. Jesus isn't saying you got to turn off your brain, you can't be critical thinkers, and you can never make evaluations of people or situations. But what he's saying is the measure you use with others will be the measure used to you. And so if you jump to conclusions, if you form your opinions on people based on just your first interaction, if you reach conclusions without all the information, then you can expect people to do the same with you. Paul warns against this kind of rash judgment. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. One of the foundational points of jurisprudence in the West is that you are innocent until proven guilty. And it's a biblical idea. Proverbs says we should hear both sides. You hear one side and it seems right until another man comes along and gives the other side. We should want to hear all the facts of the case because before we come to a determination. I get summoned for jury duty all the time. I've never been seated on a jury, but it seems like every few months I'm getting summoned to go to jury duty. And so you sit there in the room and 70 or 80 people there, and you know, what they try to do is figure out who's going to be fair and impartial to sit on this jury. I actually remember one time somebody was sitting there and they said, is there any reason you think you couldn't be a fair and impartial juror? And he said, I'm really religious, and I'm really judgmental. I said, so? Well, I just am really judgmental against people who do bad things, so I don't think I could be fair. They said, that doesn't cut it. You need to stay here. So don't try that. But here's what the judge will often say at the beginning, is to remind people about this presumption of innocence. And if the judge doesn't do it, a good defense attorney does. I've heard a number of times the defense attorney will ask these questions of the prospective jurors, which is really not trying to, you know, find a juror. It's trying to tell everyone in the room some things that he wants them to hear. And they'll say, what must I do for you to acquit my client of this crime, of these allegations? What must I do? What must I present before you in order for you to acquit him or her of these allegations? People say, and the answer is nothing. I have to do nothing according to the law because this person is presumed innocent until they are proven guilty. So I don't need to do anything. Prosecution needs to determine that this person is guilty. That doesn't mean we never make judgments or we are not critical people, but it means we withhold a final verdict until we have as much information as we can. We do not make judgments without cause, and we should hope that people end up being better than we think. This is a huge challenge in our day with social media. Do not join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. This is very tough in our day of trial by Twitter. The pattern is predictable. It happens all the time. It's always sad. It's always difficult. Some serious allegation will be made against some person of notoriety or infamy. Maybe it's a pastor. Maybe it's a doctor. Maybe it's a politician. Maybe it's a black man. Maybe it's a police officer. And some allegation will be made, and sometimes it seems credible. Sometimes it seems like speculation and gossip. But either way, across the spectrum, trial by Twitter will ensue. And people will immediately begin to say, what do you think about this? Why don't you say something? You're silent? You're silent now in the face of all of these accusations? Shame on you. And there'll be this pressure. You better say something. You better join right now to condemn. Or you don't believe the victims, or you don't care about justice. And it's so hard. Because if the allegations are proven to be true about whomever, it's terribly tragic, sad, horrendous at times. And if they're proven to be false or misleading, then it's often too late. Somebody's life and reputation are already wasted. We must not condemn anyone without a hearing or without just cause. And that means as Christians, we are going to do the difficult thing, the unpopular thing of saying, hold on, I know that looks bad, and I've read the same reports you have. I'm just going to say, Let's wait a minute. Let's try to find some more information. Now, courts can make, you know, unjust decisions. Church courts can make wrong decisions. We live in a fallen world. But patience, patience. Not condemning without a fair trial, without a hearing. Do some of you remember the 1996 Summer Olympics? Some of you weren't born, I know, but some of you remember it. I was 19 years old, I remember watching, and you remember there was that bomb in Centennial Park. And initially, they said, here's this police officer, security guard, Richard Jewell. Remember that name? And he saved people's lives because he found a bag with some of these other pipe bombs, and he scattered the area, and it could have been so much worse, and he was hailed as a hero. And then, as the FBI conducted their investigation, it wasn't long before the hero then became one of their prime suspects. Do you remember watching this on TV, hearing this unfold? And then they had, on live television, FBI going in, I forget if it was his apartment or his mother's apartment, you know, searching, and they took away his pickup truck, and now it seemed for all the world that the hero was the one who actually perpetuated the crime. Now, do you remember what happened? Because until a few months ago, if someone would have said Richard Jewell, I would have said, oh yeah, that right, that guy, wasn't it people, you know, thought he saved it, but then did it turn out that he did it? I don't quite remember what happened. You may have forgotten that he was completely exonerated. And he had done nothing wrong. If you have 20 minutes this afternoon, this won't happen very long, that your pastor tells you, go watch an ESPN 30 for 30 short. It's one of their little documentaries. It's 20 minutes long. You can get it for free on YouTube. It's called Judging Jewell, and it's about this case. And as you watch it, you even think, wait, he did do it, right? He did do it. Everything in the media suggested he did do it, and he didn't do it. We make these sort of judgments all the time with old media, with new media. Catechism says, rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. And it happened so quick. I saw an example this week, and it doesn't matter who it was about so much as what it represents, is some reporter had tweeted out something very negative about a very noteworthy politician. It was very negative. And it said, can you believe this happened? And you looked, and it had something like 4,000 retweets. And then later in the day, he corrected it and said, my earlier report turns out to have been in error. Good for him. The number of retweets, about 350. So bad news travels much faster than good news. We must be careful. We must avoid deceit of every kind. Some of us are compulsive exaggerators. Seems like a little thing, but it's not. Some of us, and I find this temptation in my own heart, you know, how far you ran, how many hours of sleep you get, how long it took you to shovel the snow, what sort of grades you had, what you ate. Are you someone who can be trusted with even the smallest details of your life to represent yourself accurately? We must avoid making promises we cannot keep or that we do not intend to follow through on. Ecclesiastes 5:5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Catechism says, these are all the devices the devil himself uses. The devil likes to exaggerate. The devil twists. The devil condemns without a hearing. The devil deceives. And they would call down on my head God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Most of us could recover much more quickly if we lost our home, our cars, our bank account, than we could if we lost our good name. You lose all of that, you lose your stuff, people feel sorry for you, the people rally around you, let me love you, let me help you. Somebody else says, I can find you a job. You lose your good name, you lose your reputation, nobody wants to touch you. It can take a lifetime to build and just an afternoon to lose. It can take a few malicious people on the internet and a scores of other people to believe it, and you're done. Calvin says, we delight in a certain poisoned sweetness experienced in ferreting out and disclosing the evils of others. And let us not think it is an adequate excuse if in many instances we are not lying. For he who does not allow a brother's name to be sullied by falsehood also wishes it to be kept unblemished as far as truth permits. You see, the ninth commandment is about more than just not lying. It is, as Jesus summarized, it's about loving your neighbor as yourself. And if someone was twisting your words, if someone was sullying your reputation, wouldn't you want someone there to say, whoa, hold on a second, I know him. I'm not sure you have all the facts right. Or someone to say, I know her, let me just give you a different perspective here. Wouldn't you want someone, a neighbor, to defend your reputation? The ninth commandment, like the other commandments in the second table of the law, is about loving our neighbor as we would want to be loved. Do you seek the good of your neighbor? Or is there part of us, we kind of like it when they get knocked down a peg or two? We sort of feel a little bit better because, man, they fell pretty hard, and you know, inside we're kind of doing this. I'm glad I'm not so bad. I was feeling bad today, but then I open up Facebook and there's people worse. Whew. Do you want to protect your neighbor's good name? Why is telling the truth so important? It's important because it is the nature of God himself. 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel is not a man that he should lie or regret. What makes God God and not human? One of the answers, he doesn't lie, ever. Romans 3:4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's the nature of God himself. And conversely, what is the nature of the devil? He is the father of lies. When you twist, when you deceive, you're doing the very work of the devil. From the very beginning, has God really said? He shows himself as a deceiver. Not just bold-faced lies, but subtle half-truths, misleading statements, presenting the bait and hiding the hook. We live in a time when words are everywhere. We have words constantly bombarding us. We read them, we hear them, we see them, we discount them. But God invented words. He communicates by words. He not only hallows the whole sphere of language and communication, he considers language to be in some way the extension of his character. What is it called when God comes to earth? John says it is the Word made flesh. God is present where his Word is present. That's how important language is, speech is, true statements are. To reflect the character of God, we must speak true words and take great pains to say the truth and nothing but the truth. Some of you have seen A Man for All Seasons, read the book, the play, and then it was a movie, I think, in the 60s. It's well worth watching, though there are a few jabs at Luther in there because it's about Thomas More, who is a Catholic. But it's really well done, and there's many famous scenes. And the whole movie is really about Thomas More and his integrity to speak the truth, because there was pressure on him to give credence to the king's divorce and remarriage. And he wouldn't say anything. He didn't want to condemn himself. He knew in himself he could not commend it, but he just kept silence, and he suffered for it. And there's one well-known scene in which Thomas More's wife is angry with him. Why won't you tell me? Why won't you just tell me what you think about the king and his marriage? And More says, now imagine you are on the stand and someone asks you, has your husband ever told you what he thinks of the king's marriage? And see, his reasoning was, honey, I'm not going to tell you because someday you'll be put on the stand under oath and I don't want you to have to lie. I want you to be able to say with complete integrity, my husband never told me anything. And then there's a scene at the very end of the movie. And if you ever go to London and get a tour of the Parliament, you can go through the old Great Hall and you can see the spot there on the ground where Thomas More was condemned. And in this famous scene, there's a young man by the name of Richard Rich who had been More's friend, and he had helped him out, and he comes and he's the final false witness to lead to the execution of Thomas More. And he claims that he heard Thomas More speak against the king when he hadn't. And then as Richard Rich leaves, Thomas More notices this chain of office around his neck. And he says, what is it? And it's the, I forget, it's the red lion or the red dragon, and it's for Wales. And then he says in this famous line, why, Richard, it profits a man nothing to give his soul for the whole world, but for Wales? No offense to any Welshman here. The importance of speaking the truth, the importance of being a witness. Christ was led to the cross because of false witnesses. Stephen was the first martyr in the church because of false witnesses. Proverbs 6, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. You ever notice how often God is claiming to be his own true witness? In Hebrews, we read, God swears by himself that his promise is sure. Jesus claims he does not need another witness because the Father is his witness. Jesus, in Revelation 1, is called the faithful witness. Jesus says the Spirit bears witness to him, and Paul tells us the Spirit bears witness to our spirits. We are sons of God. So you have all this language about how important it is to be a true witness, and then you come to that famous verse in Acts 1:8, the Spirit of God will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. In other words, God expects us to speak the truth and be a faithful witness in the courtroom and in all of life. And there is nothing more important in that witness than speaking of Jesus and his death and resurrection. Our words must be trustworthy at all times. Otherwise, how will people believe us when we want to give them the words of life? Why should they trust us to speak of eternal things if we cannot be trusted to speak honestly of temporal things? The good news is that Christ is our witness against the devil. And then our summons is to be Christ's true witness in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us. Our words are so casual, so careless, so fraught with little lies and big lies. Forgive us, change us. May we be a people who are resolutely committed to the truth. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. Amen.